Jeremiah chapter 12, let me begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk to you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yea, they have taken root, and they're growing, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. They're hypocrites. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter." How simple is that? "And prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long does the land have to mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, 'He will not see our final end.'" And the Lord answers Jeremiah by saying this, "If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how will you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you have trusted they have wearied you, how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan?" Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for a cool time of worship and for all the amazing things you're doing in and around and through us. We pray, Lord, tonight as we open the word together that you'd speak to us from this little section in Jeremiah's life and the conversation between you and him. Speak to our hearts, we pray, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon me. Years ago, there was a study done by some college sociologists. You might have heard of it. It was a study where they used Norwegian wharf rats. Now, what's a Norwegian wharf rat? It's a rat that can swim. And they took a group of these rats, and they put them in a large container of water, and they made them swim, tread water. And somewhere around the 28-minute or 30-minute mark, the first batch of wharf rats drowned and died. Bummer. So they got a second group of wharf rats, which, by the way, had a tough time getting life insurance. They put them in the same container of water and let them begin to swim. Well, when they began to tire, around 25 minutes or so, they pulled all the rats out, they let them rest, they gave them something to eat, and they gave them about a 5-minute break and then put them back in the vat of water. And to their amazement, they swam for almost 30 hours. Now, the question was, well, what made the difference between group number one and group number two? Well, the conclusion they came to was the second group of rats had hope. They had had been rescued, and in their little rat brains, they're thinking, any minute now, they're going to pull me to safety and get me out of here. And because they had a salvation experience, they were able to continue to swim, and they connected the dots that endurance is based on hope. Now, I'm not calling you a rat. Please don't think that. But human beings need hope or they won't keep swimming. Today, if you're going to have hope, I think you have to believe two things. Number one, you have to believe that God loves you. And the proof of that is the cross. I know that I know that I know that I know that God loves me. Well, how do I know that? Because Jesus Christ died for me on the cross. No matter what has happened in my life, no matter what is happening and whatever could happen, rooted in that past event 2,000 years ago, God proved once and forever that he loves us. So you got to believe that if you're going to have hope. Secondly, you have to also believe that good is coming. A definition for the word hope is the absolute expectation that good is coming. It's kind of a transliteration of Romans 8:28, where all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. That God is bringing good into your life. Everything is serving that ultimate purpose. God is working even when you cannot see him and don't have any idea what's going on. The truth is God is working it out for his plan and good is coming. Even if ultimately good for you is heaven. That's the best good I can think of. But good is absolutely coming. You remember when Jesus told the disciples that he was leaving and they were all troubled and distressed and anxious. He told them that he would be leaving soon, and then on top of that, one of them was going to betray him, and they were all stressed out and freaking out over that reality. Well, interesting what Jesus did not say. He didn't say, oh, you guys are anxious and troubled and all that. Why don't we explore your childhood? Maybe there's something that has produced this anxiety. Maybe there's some issues with your parents or some circumstance. Or let me schedule 25 years of counseling to see if we can't deal with what you're going through. Now, what he said was, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Isn't it interesting? When they were struggling and anxious and depressed, he lifted their eyes toward heaven, and that's where their hope comes. Because that's the ultimate rescue, isn't it? When we finally get out of this world and get to heaven. Boy, where would we be today if we didn't have the hope of the Bible or the hope of heaven? If your focus is on this world, no doubt you're depressed, you're tired, and you're probably going to quit swimming. If you just look at our nation, all the things that are going on in our nation, all the TV is parading all kinds of sin, political leaders are immoral and insane, and did you ever think that men would be trying to be women? I did not see that one coming, honestly. And it's easy to get overwhelmed and drained, and from time to time, you lose sight of the eternal perspective and you start to sink. Well, such is the case with Jeremiah here in chapter 12. The context is judgment was looming over Israel because of their sin and idolatry, and the Babylonians were going to be the tool that God would use to discipline them. And Babylon was on the way. And God told them that they were just about ready to come and overtake and destroy the country and take them captive. And nobody cared. Nobody was turning. And it was just a time where everything was being overwhelmed. The nation was sliding toward greater and greater sin, bizarre things, bowing to idols, living for pleasure. Government was corrupt. Sound familiar at all? And on top of all that, Jeremiah had a tough ministry. He had a tough message to talk to hard hearts in Israel. And for some 30 or more years, he was faithful to preach that difficult message, and he had no converts. Boy, you think you're not that great at witnessing 30-some years or more and no converts. And the worst part is, in chapter 11, if we had read it, a plot emerged to kill Jeremiah, and he became aware of it. So in verse 1 of chapter 12, Jeremiah starts to pray, really. I would say more complaining and whining than praying. And he really is struggling. And he begins that by saying, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. In other words, Lord, I know you're right. I know you do what is right. I know that you're good. He said that many times throughout the book of Jeremiah. And I'm sure in his heart he's thinking, I appreciate the warning about the guy that wanted to kill me and all that, but something's still bugging me. And if I were to sum up the first four verses, I would do that into two simple statements. Number one, what he's saying is, Lord, why do the bad guys have it so good? You've never thought that, I'm sure. He's saying, look, they're prosperous. The wicked people in our country are so happy. They've got it so easy. They're planted, they're increasing, there's no sign of them stopping. On top of that, they're a bunch of hypocrites, it's all a big religious show, it's all fake, there's nothing really going on in their hearts. And on top of that, they're seeing God doesn't see, God doesn't care, and in some ways even intimating that God is endorsing our sinful, idolatrous lifestyle. So Jeremiah prays and complains, Lord, why do the bad guys have it so good? And then the other thing he says is, why do the good guys have it so bad? Again, you probably never thought that either. What he's saying is, why do we have to suffer because of them? They're passing all kinds of evil laws, they're making foolish decisions, and because of it, things are getting worse. And because of their sin, the consequences are coming on us too. The nation was going through a drought. Their crops were failing, their livestock was dying, they were even losing their farms. So you can relate to that, right? You know what that's like. You try to live right. You try to be honest and lead a pretty pure life and pay your taxes and love your family and serve the Lord. And you're the one that's having the hard time in this world. But then some unbeliever you may be aware of, a coworker, whatever, who's totally wicked, you know, cheating on his wife or on her husband or whatever, you know, not paying their taxes, doing perverse and weird things and, you know, using or selling drugs. They're the ones that get the promotion. They're the ones that win the lottery. And then when that happens, that's when Satan will chime in. He'll say things like, well, you love God and this is what you get. Or he starts to condemn you. He'll say, well, God must be getting you. You've done something wrong. You must have sinned. That's why things are going hard for you. And then you think it, though you never say it. I'll say it for you. Wasn't it easier before I was saved? Sometimes it gets that place. You know, you try not to think this, but sometimes we accuse God of not being fair. Remember Johnny Erickson? She was that woman so many years ago who had a swim accident and broke vertebrae in her neck and was paralyzed from the neck down and became a quadriplegic. Well, in the early years of her injury, she was despairing and really, really going through it. And she said in her book, I wish there was a court called fairness where I could put God on the stand and interrogate him. Oh, yeah. How is this fair? I loved you and served you. And how does this, you know, add up with your love for me? The problem is fair is always by our definition. Jeremiah says it in verse 3 when he says, Lord, just slaughter the bad guys. There's a very simple solution to all this. You know, smash the bad guys and bless the good guys. Never forget when my son was about 4 years old. We were living back east and a lot of ant hills in our yard just happened to be. And he was out playing in the front yard on the grass and a couple ants bit him. He came in, he was all upset. So I did like what any good father would do. I showed him how to use a magnifying glass. And you know, you burn those guys with the, you know. So he loved it. Oh, man, it was great. He had so much fun. I mean, he's barbecuing ants all over the front yard. He decimated every anthill within a five-mile radius, it seemed like. And you could tell his thinking was, you bite, you die. That's how it works, you know what I mean? And that's what we want God to say, too. You know, we think God's answer is going to be Iron Man and the Avengers are on their way to take care of you, or Rambo, or Terminator, hasta la vista, baby. It's all going to work out for you. I'm going to take care of it. But God doesn't actually answer Jeremiah's question. He asks Jeremiah a couple of questions. Now, there's something really challenging in this question in verse 5. That I think all of us need from time to time. And there's something in here that is so deeply encouraging. I hope it really blesses you tonight. I find three observations in verse 5. Let's read verse 5 again together. It says, if you have run with the footmen, that would be the soldiers or the army, and they have wearied you, how can you contend with the horsemen or horses or men on horseback? Or the cavalry. And if in the land of peace, at that point Israel still had a measure of peace, in which you trusted and they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Annually, the Jordan River would overflow its banks and flood a large portion of that part of the country. All right, so I find three things here. The Lord speaks to this tired and complaining prophet. First thing he does is he tells him the truth in love and gives him a tender, honest rebuke. Basically, what he says is it really that hard, Jeremiah? I mean, are your problems really that big? Seriously? Come on, Jeremiah. You better get a grip and toughen up a little bit because things are going to get worse and harder, and that's exactly what happened. The nation continued to slide into the sewer morally. Persecution against the believers in that day began to intensify. And then, if that were not bad enough, Babylon finally came, first with their army, the footmen, and then followed by their cavalry, the men on horseback, and they literally crushed the nation and took them away as captives. And what God is saying to Jeremiah is basically this. Come on, if you're fainting and complaining now, what are you going to do when things really get bad? Jeremiah, you ain't seen nothing yet. Now, when I was 17 years old, back when they had horses and buggies and all that, I got an intestinal parasite from a camping trip I went on. And in those days, they didn't have MRIs, and the tests were pretty simple. And so one of the tests they wanted me to do was I went into the hospital for the day, and they had me swallow a big old pill, and inside the pill was like a string. And they taped the string to my cheek and had me swallow the pill so that the string would unravel down in my intestines, and then they were going to pull it back up. Isn't this a wonderful conversation? Pull it back up and then analyze the juices that were in my intestines. Well, okay, so I swallowed the pill and all that, and it unraveled. And in my defense, we found out that it got a little knotted, and so when I would swallow, it was the weirdest sensation. My cheek would pull. It was weird. Anyway, it started to freak me out. I got uncomfortable. The doctor was late coming in to come in and remove the string and all that, so I pushed the nurse panic button. So she came in, oh, he's a few minutes late, he's coming, just hang in there, you're going to be okay, it's not that difficult, you'll be all right, you know. Well, 15 minutes went by and he didn't come, and so I pushed the button again. She comes in again, come on, he's still not here yet, I called, he's on his way, he'll be here in a little while, you know, and then left me again. Well, he still didn't come, a whole 5 minutes later. And so I pushed the button again, and she had had enough of me. She came into the room, and she said, "It's just a string, and you're a big boy. Hang on, he'll be here in a few minutes." And you know what? I needed to hear that. It calmed me down. I got a grip. A few minutes later, he came, and look, I'm here tonight. I survived the whole ordeal, and they took care of me. Jesus said in John 16, 33, in this world you're going to have tribulation. That's a promise. You don't find that on people's refrigerators very often, but that is a promise. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said that God sends the storm, the rain, on both the unrighteous and the righteous. Nobody escapes the storm, believer or unbeliever. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 says, in the last days things will wax worse and worse. In fact, Jesus said it will be like the days of Noah right before he returns, that man's imagination and his heart will only be evil continually, and man will become more cruel and more violent. And the truth is, it would get worse before God steps in, before Christ returns. And on top of that, if you and I are a cross-section of America, these statistics are true. That means that some of you tonight are going to lose a job at some point. Some of you will face a serious disease. Some of you will endure an accident. Some of you will lose somebody you love a great deal to death. Some of you will get gingivitis and maybe even have to get dentures. I mean, it's suffering, if you get my drift. The bottom line is that this is earth, not heaven. Too often we say, Lord, why me and why am I going through this? And the truth is, we all go through hard things, and there are no exceptions, godly or wicked. God never promised us a hassle-free life. He did promise to be with you, to never leave you or forsake you, and take you to heaven, and that makes all the difference. But like Jeremiah, sometimes we need to hear, if you're not growing now, living in these United States, in a time of peace, when it's relatively easy to be Christian, what are you going to do when to be a Christian means you'll lose your job? Or that you have to hide to worship? Or that there is real persecution and jail that might come your way? Now, back in the early 90s, when I was pastoring on the East Coast, I was invited with another guy to go to Austria to speak at a Bulgarian pastors' conference. It was 100 pastors and their wives who had lived behind the Iron Curtain. And it wasn't too long before then that the Iron Curtain came down and they were free to travel. And so Calvary Chapel Ministries as a whole brought 100 of these pastors and their wives to this retreat center where I was one of the speakers. And these are people that lived and suffered under communism, which to me, it's just so crazy that our country is moving that direction. They had actually been in prison and suffered for their faith under a communist government. Well, when the conference was over, we're all standing around, and through an interpreter, a couple pastors cornered me, and they said, "Tell us about your life in America." They said, "Do all the Christians in America have Bibles?" And they had just recently got Bibles for their church. I said, "Oh, yeah, many, actually, more than one." He said, "Do you have Christian music that you can listen to on the radio?" I said, "Oh, yeah, quite a bit. "Do you have bookstores where you can buy Christian books?" I said, "My church has a big one." And their eyes filled with tears, and they said, "To live in such a place." You know, I admit it, I'm such a big baby. My faith has cost me so little. And not that the blessing and prosperity that God has given us here in America is wrong, but we should be the most grateful people on planet Earth, shouldn't we? And on top of that, we should be the ones with the biggest backbone too, because we recognize God has been so good. But the truth is, we're so easy to stop. Nearly anything will keep you from devotions, from going to church or serving. It's too hot, it's too cold, too loud, not loud enough, too crowded, not crowded enough. It's a hassle to get there. Somebody hurt my feelings last time I came. So to Jeremiah and to us, God would say, don't let the footmen sink you, because the truth is the horsemen are coming, and it gets harder before Jesus returns soon. So first of all, he gets a tender rebuke, but there's something more here. He encourages him also. Secondly, he acknowledges his present strength and faithfulness. Basically, he says to Jeremiah, you have been running. Okay, you're weary, you're out of shape, you did complain a little bit, but you are running, you are doing it, and I've seen you do it. Now, Jeremiah was a courageous prophet. His family turned on him, rejected him. The priest made fun of him and mocked him. Later, he would be beaten, put in stocks in the pit for preaching the message of God, and yet instead of all that, he kept going and kept serving the Lord. And they say for 42 years, he kept preaching the message of God with no converts. There's an old saying Tozer used to say, you measure the greatness of a good Christian man by what it takes to stop him. Well, if that's the definition, then Jeremiah was certainly a great man. And what God is saying to Jeremiah too is, I see your faithfulness. I know your struggles. I see what it's costing you. And Jeremiah, I'm proud of you. I see what it's costing you to serve me in these difficult times. By the way, Jesus did the same thing in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where he pens and sends seven letters to seven churches. Some were to analyze and correct them, yes, but mostly it was to encourage them and commend them. To the church of Smyrna and to Ephesus, that were under suffering great persecution, he said, I know your deeds. I know your hard work, that you have persevered for my name's sake. Boy, talk about how encouraging that would be. Wow, he sees what I'm going through. He knows what I'm enduring. He sees what it's costing me to walk with him. Ephesus and Smyrna in that day were like the Las Vegas of the day, full of temptation and sin and crime and pressure from the culture. And Jesus said, I see it all. I see what you're doing for me and for my name's sake. He mentions a guy named Antipas, who it says he was my faithful martyr among you. Now, we don't know who in the world Antipas was. We have no idea. No historian can find any writings about him. Evidently, just a brother in the church who took a stand in wherever his sphere of influence was and was martyred for his faith, you know, in right there among them because of the persecution. Now, we don't know what he was. He could have been a butcher, a baker, a high-performance car mechanic. We have no idea what he was, but it's so amazing that Jesus knows his name. He says, I saw Antipas in your midst. Nobody else knew his name. I knew his name, and I saw what it cost him to stand for me. You know, I was thinking about Matthew 14, where it's one of the few miracles that's recorded in all four Gospels. It's where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And you know the story. They're all out in the wilderness there, and they were there for a couple of days, and he says, give them something to eat. Well, you remember, it's Matthew that tells us that the food, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, came from a little boy's lunch. Now, you got to go back in your mind to that morning. Jesus is ministering around the Sea of Galilee, and some little boy goes, he's running out the door, and the mom says, where are you going? He goes, well, Jesus is down by the Sea of Galilee. I want to go watch the miracles and all that, you know. Wait, come back in the house here. Get that stuff off your face and, you know, put on a clean shirt. And here, take this as a lunch, a tuna sandwich, if you will, so that you don't run out of food. And in the middle of being a faithful mom, having no idea what would happen with that lunch, she gets involved in a miracle that feeds somewhere around 15 to 25,000 people, just being a faithful mom. I love that. People often say, does it matter what I do that nobody sees? Oh, yes, it does. Jesus sees. He knows, and he will use it for his glory. And let me also add this. Other people see it too. Unbelievers see what you do. They see the difference that Jesus makes in your life. Even your mistakes can be a tool of the Lord because they find out that God forgives and he loves imperfect people. You know, I'm excited about going to heaven. The closer I get, the more excited I'm getting, by the way. And there are two reasons why I'm excited about heaven. One is I can't wait to see Jesus. And I picture in my mind a big old long line of people waiting to talk to him and hug him and all that. I'm cutting right to the front of the line, right in front of you. I don't even care. I just want you to know that. I'm going to walk right past you and go right to the front of the line, and I'm going to talk to him, I'm going to sit with him, and I can't wait to be able to talk to him. But I'm also excited about seeing the people in heaven, because I'm convinced that every one of us will have somebody come up to us and say, you know what? I watched you, and you bugged the snot out of me. You really irritated me, you and your Jesus thing here. But I watched you, and the more I watched you, the more I saw how real Jesus was. And you know what? Because you stood for that, and you showed me what a real Christian was, I took Jesus seriously, and I'm here because you walked with the Lord. Wow. All I can say is one day it'll all be worth it. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love and the love that you have shown him in that you have helped others and continue to do so. God is going to reward you eternally for the things that you do that nobody else sees. You that are single tonight here, that are keeping yourself pure and walking with the Lord, and your convictions weigh more than pleasure or convenience, Jesus sees and he knows. You parents that are gutting it out and grinding it out, raising kids in this crazy world, he sees and he knows. You that are, married and are, you know, dealing with the adjustments of life that come from being married and all the difficulties that come from this crazy culture, one day it's all going to be worth it. So keep running, keep swimming, because he sees and he knows. So to Jeremiah and any believer, you may be weary tonight, but you're still running, and that makes all the difference. You may not have any answers. You may not know why things are happening the way they are, but it's enough for me and you to know that he knows and that he sees, and I can find rest at his feet. So first of all, a tender rebuke. Be aware, Jeremiah, it's going to get harder, but you're going to be okay. Secondly, he acknowledges his present faithfulness. But thirdly, he also, in this statement, prepares him for the greater challenges. Now, take note in this verse. Take note, the footmen come before the men on horseback. The footmen always come before the horsemen. In fact, the footmen are preparation for the men on horseback. One commentator said, God will not send the men on horseback until you've run with the footmen, because the footmen are training for the greater battles that are coming later with the horses. Now, when I pastored back in New Jersey, our church met for almost 9 years in a YMCA. And, I mean, our kids, when we'd drive by the YMCA during the week, that was not the Y, that was church. We have been meeting there for so long that they eventually gave me an office in the YMCA. So I literally had an office in the YMCA, which was so convenient because I could use the facilities during the week, you know, and then also be there for the services and everything else. Well, there was a brother in our church back there that was a professional kickboxer. And he said, "Look, man, you got the greatest gig in the world. Not only are you serving the Lord, but you got access to all this weight equipment. What if I come in and train you?" I go, "Let's do it." So he began training me. Of course, I was pathetic. I'm not the strapping young man you see tonight. I mean, that was really weak back in those days, you know. So he exercised me over a three-month period of time. And at the end of 3 months, I could bench press 300 pounds. Okay, three people know that was pretty amazing. I'm telling you, that's a big deal. Guys, can I get an amen from the men at least on this one, you know? Now, look, here's the principles of how to gain strength. Number one, you have to be consistent. You can't show up on Christmas and Easter and expect to be stronger. You get my drift, right? You got to be consistent. You got to be week in, week out, a couple of times a week. Secondly, you have to slowly add more weight to your regimen so that you're lifting and working out with greater weights. And then every so often, you do the big burn. The big burn is where you work yourself out to exhaustion, and then you do a couple more. Usually your buddy's yelling at you to give me a couple of more. And then if you do that, push yourself to the edge every so often, gradually over time, you'll get stronger. Now listen to me. How many times have you saw other people go through difficult things and you said to yourself, "I could never handle that"? Precisely why God sends a footman first, to prepare you for the horsemen, for the greater battles. That time you lost a job, or you went through a difficult crisis, or you've experienced a great disappointment, or you went backwards financially and it really hurt, or you went through a difficult conflict, maybe a difficult conflict even at church. All that was the footmen preparing you for the horsemen, for the greater Calvary that was coming later. You single gals here who lost some boyfriend and you cried and cried and cried because he's gone, and now, you know, 6 months or a couple years later, you're glad you didn't marry the bum. You know, that's God's grace in your life. But God always sends the footmen to prepare you for the greater battles. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul said, "No temptation, no trial has seized you, but that which is common to all men. And God is faithful to not let you be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation, the difficulty, he will make a way of escape so that you can endure it, so that you can deal with the horsemen when they come." Romans 8:28 does say, "For we know all things work together for good." And what that means is that every trial, every blessing, every circumstance will ultimately work for my good because it prepares me for what is coming around the corner. But know this, the horses are coming. And because he loves you, that's why the footmen are here now. A couple final thoughts. There's a lot today that could cause you to be hopeless and to stop swimming and to sink and drown. So let me encourage you, maybe tonight the Lord would say to you, to lift your eyes toward heaven. Set your affection on things above, not on things down here. God is working. That's his promise. All things are working, and he himself is working personally in your life for your plan for your life to bring you to an outcome that is going to be worth every difficulty you endure, ultimately, even if that's heaven. He is preparing you for the future. So don't let your gaze drop to the crazy, chaotic world. It's only going to disappoint and depress you. Lift your eyes. Set your affection on things above. And then secondly, remember the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now that's a quote from Nehemiah chapter 8. That is a context, by the way. Now for years, whenever I heard that verse, it's actually a song that was made to that verse, "The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the..." Anybody remember that song? Okay, thank you. I thought I was just being weird. Okay, I always thought that that verse meant the more joy I experience, the stronger I will become. Now, I believe that's true. I think joy strengthens us. But the Hebrew reads differently. The Hebrew reads, the joy that belongs to God is your strength. In other words, when you trust Him and you endure what He allows and you keep swimming, He gets joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, a few of you, I know your stories. Not many, a few. And some of you have been through some really rough circumstances, and you have stood strong and trusted God. And I want you to know, you have inspired me. You have given me joy as I've watched the Lord be faithful to you and you be faithful to Him. I get that. God gets joy when His people trust Him through difficult things. When my son was about in sixth grade, he was on the soccer team at his school. Now, he was not big. He was not fast. He was not that talented, honestly, when it came to soccer. He took his lumps, but he really tried hard. At the end of the season, the coach paid him a compliment. He said, you know, your son, not our best player, he said, but he was one tough customer. And as a dad, I went, that's my boy. It gave me great joy to hear that my boy endured difficulty and did his best. Larissa, James's wife, your pastor's wife, she was a state-level champion swimmer. They hold a couple of records back in New Jersey. She was the anchor in the freestyle relay that also holds a record, I think, in New Jersey. Well, one year, the last year we were there, they were swimming the team championships against a team called Cherry Hill East. Whenever I hear the word Cherry Hill, I get a in my stomach, you know what I mean? They were slated to win. They were the bigger and better team and all that. But that year, the team that she was on matched them and actually was slated to win that competition. Well, her event came up. She went up and got on the starting blocks, and they needed every point from every swimmer to be able to win the team competition. She went down to, you know, get ready to swim, waiting for the starting gun, and she jumped the gun and plopped into the pool and disqualified. Now, I want you to tell you, there were about 3,000 people there. You know what a natatorium is? That's a stadium around a swimming pool. And the place went from screaming insane like at a football game to dead silent. My daughter, underwater at that point, fell in the pool. And what it basically meant was they lost the event and probably lost the meet. Now, if it had been me, DQ would have been die quickly. I would have started drinking water, breathing underwater. I would have never come up. I would have never gotten out of the pool. But she got out of the pool, stood behind her starting block, her event ran, and then the next event was also her event as well, and she got back up on that starting block, and she kicked some Cherry Hill posterior, and she took first place in her event. They did not win the team competition, but I couldn't have been prouder of her for that than any other thing she ever did. That was my girl. I had joy because of what she did. And look, here's the good news. God is not bothered by your failures. The Lord should have fired Peter. He should have fired David. He should have fired Paul. He should have fired Moses. All of them were involved in major league failure and sin, and yet God forgave them and use them for His glory in incredible ways. So I leave you with this question. The big question is not, do you fail? The big question is not, do you whine and complain a little bit? The big question is, will you get back up on the starting blocks and swim your next event? Even if swimming means it's going to be hard, maybe even a little bit of embarrassing, are you willing to keep swimming? Well, when you do, you're going to get stronger, and God's going to get joy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a strange place to find comfort in the difficulties that Jeremiah was facing, like so many that we're facing today in a country that is sliding the wrong direction, and many of the same conditions that we see every day in the news are all around us. And it's not going to get easier until Jesus comes. It's going to get more difficult. So, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to hear your tender rebuke that we need to be able to embrace what is happening now. But we thank you for the encouragement, Lord, that you do see and you do know. And I know there's some precious saint here tonight who came here discouraged, wondering that very thing. And what a wonderful thing to know is that you do see, that you do know, and that one day it will all be worth it for the reward that they will receive for being faithful. Help us, Lord, to be exercised in the things that come our way, and then, Lord, to give you honor and glory and to bring you joy. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together and sing.